Well, this morning, we're going to talk about something uncomfortable, something that we don't talk about hardly ever. As a matter of fact, we've been here almost 20 years. I asked Gina to do a little bit of research. She could not find one message about giving in 20 years. One message. Now, I could have sworn that I had at least one, because I know I've taught about tithing in some sense, but we don't believe in tithing. I'm going to tell you why in just a little bit, but we certainly believe in giving. And I want to tell you why we're going to talk about this morning. It's one of the touchiest subjects, you know, tithing or grace giving, that a preacher can present to the congregation, because it's uncomfortable, at least for this preacher, to talk about money in a worship service. But giving, as most of us know, especially those of us who are more mature and have walked with the Lord for a while, is an important part of the Christian life. Jesus and the apostles had an awful lot to say about giving. It encompasses the many virtues of discipleship, including faith and trust, stewardship, worship, gratitude for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a double-edged sword. There is an overemphasis, I think, on giving, especially in the modern evangelical church, I think. And as a result, the evangelical church has gained a not undeserved reputation for being all about money. How many times have we heard that? Our previous church, the one that I was an associate pastor at and that those of us who started this church were a part of, took an offering every single time the church got together. And that church harmed families, because rather than using the church as an opportunity to draw people closer to the Lord in their own personal walk, it insisted that the Christian life really is all about the church. Before each offering was received at my previous church, there was actually a devotional that was given to try to encourage people to give more than they might have decided to set aside for the Lord. And I did plenty of these. You know, different people were asked to go up and speak for 10 minutes about the offering. So there was a real emphasis on this. And I, along with the other leaders of Harvest, left that church because of ungodly behavior that took place within it, including but not limited to the gross mismanagement of money and even theft of the church's money. So when we planted this church, money was a very sore spot for all of the elders, and especially for me. We knew the sting of dishonesty and manipulation, and we were intentional in our determination that Harvest would never be like that, and I can testify honestly, we have not strayed from that. Everything that we do is with complete accountability, the elders, the deacons, and the congregation itself. But as I said, this is a two-edged sword, because unfortunately, and I say this to my shame, I've let the pendulum swing all the way to the other side, where I never teach about giving. We receive the offering. Jeff prays for the offering, and Jeff will even tell you there are a couple of times where I've gone to him and said, you know what, I think that was a little too heavy-handed. Now, have you ever known Jeff to be heavy-handed and ask me? But there were some times, I'm just wired for this, where I've gone to him and say, Jeff, just say, Lord, you know, we pray that you would help us in the wise administration of this offering, and that's it. You know, we want to stray away from anything that could be perceived as manipulation, because that's a sore spot with us. So when we went through this little crisis, this little financial crisis that we were having, one of the things that was brought to me by the elders and the deacons is that I really have been shirking my responsibility by not teaching the whole counsel of God, and that really is my responsibility. And just because I happen to be uncomfortable with this subject doesn't mean that I have a right not to teach it. And so that's what I'm doing today. And we're going to try to remedy this situation, correct this error, with a short series of 106 messages on the subject of giving. Just 106, and that's it. I am not going more than that. You're going to say, please keep going. No, 106, we're stopping. No, just kidding. We're going to do two messages on giving. It's a good refresher for those of us who've been around for a while and understand about grace giving. But there are also some who have come into our church who are younger in the faith and don't really know what the Bible teaches about this important subject. It's a very important part of our spiritual life, because everything about our life is about giving to the Lord, laying down our life. But yet, this is a greatly abused subject, and we want to make sure that we cut the word straight. So this week, I want to deal with the subject of why Christians give. Why does the Lord call upon believers to give generously? And next week, I want to look at how we're to give as God's people and the blessings that God promises to those that do. Not as a you do this and I'll do that type thing, because this sets up a mindset that is completely unbiblical and ungodly. this idea that if you do this, God must obey his laws and, you know, fill your storehouses. This is just nonsense. It's cosmic in every way. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And we're going to try to sort out all of these things in just two messages. As if that weren't a tall enough order, we also want to prepare our hearts spiritually for a partaking of the Lord's table and for Ash Wednesday that's this week coming up, and we begin Lent. For Protestant believers, Lent is just a time of reflection as we think about our Lord's passion and we think about Holy Week and we prepare our hearts for it and consider all that he has done for us. I have an email that I'm going to be sending out to the church about Ash Wednesday on Tuesday. So you'll receive that. Okay, so that's as transparent as I can be about what I'm going to be doing here for the next couple of weeks, for today and next Sunday. So what I want to begin to do today is just lay out some facts. Why do we give as believers? Why does the Lord require? Why doesn't he just say, listen, I'm going to give you what I want you to keep? Why does the Lord require us to give at all? What's our motivation for giving? And these are very, very, very important questions, because we're going to see that whenever we bring the law into giving, we completely dismantle what God wants to accomplish with giving. So first and foremost, just the facts. Number one, the Lord Jesus expects those who follow him to give generously. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, Jesus said to his disciples, when you give, not if you give. Hence, Christian giving is not an optional discipline, but it's essential. Jesus clearly taught that he expects those who follow him to be generous in their giving, regardless of how little or how much they have. Our giving to the Lord is a reflection of our love for the Lord. Now, there was a situation going on in Corinth where in 1 Corinthians, Paul was taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and they were suffering terribly to the point of starvation. It was a really serious situation. And Paul was very concerned about this, and so Paul was taking up a collection among all of the churches to come together and to help to bring relief to the saints in Jerusalem. And so the Corinthian church, that was fairly well-to-do, at the time of the first letter to the Corinthians, they expressed an interest and a desire to be a part of that offering. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he wrote a little instruction for them about how they might set aside some money on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And when he came, he would take up the money. He wouldn't even touch the money. He would give it to emissaries who had been elected by the church to carry this great sum of money. Now, when we get to 2 Corinthians, unfortunately, we find out there was a problem. Because although the Corinthians had expressed a real desire to be a part of this offering, none of it had come to fruition. And so Paul wanted to challenge them about this. And he decided he was going to use two examples. And the first example that he uses, this is in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The first example that he used was the Macedonian churches. Basically three churches, Philippi and Veria or Berea and Thessaloniki. These three churches made up the Macedonian churches. They were the churches that were in northern Greece. And Paul wanted to point out the amazing generosity of these churches, even though they had gone through so much. These three local churches were churches that had really suffered since they came to know the Lord. During the Apostle Paul's missionary journey, the second one, he planted these churches, but they paid a high cost for believing in Jesus. There was a real economic crisis within the church. But Paul says there's an amazing thing. Even though this persecution had really taken its toll among the believers in northern Greece, even though their finances and their ability to earn money was greatly reduced, their joy and spiritual life increased exponentially. So much so that Paul says their joy was actually overflowing. James chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us to count it all joy. Believers are instructed to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Well, the Macedonian church was a living testimony that it was possible to literally lose every material thing and not only experience joy, but have it overflowing. These believers exemplified the joy of the Holy Spirit and the fruit that he gives to believers no matter what they happen to be suffering. I love the quote by the great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce. He sums it up like this. He said, just as their persecution did not take away their joyfulness, so their poverty did not diminish their ability to be generous. Obviously, the only thing that changed was the amount. And so Paul points to these suffering believers who were very generous. He points to them as examples to the Corinthians, and he wants them to learn three things from these brothers and sisters. All of these are found in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 2 and going down to verse 5. First of all, they did not need to be encouraged to give. It's something that flowed from their understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. They gave of their own accord, Paul says. In fact, he says, they were, quote, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So the first thing he wants them to know is that these Macedonian believers, brothers and sisters, did not even have to be encouraged to give. Secondly, their giving was a direct reflection of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, Paul says they gave of themselves to the Lord first and then by the will of God to us. So the reason that they gave whatever they gave for these saints who were suffering was because they had first given to the Lord. And third, they gave out of their poverty. Even though they had very little to meet even their own physical needs, Paul writes, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy in their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So Paul is using them as an example, and he wrote that not only did they give according to their means, but in verse 3 it says that they gave beyond their means. They gave sacrificially. Paul is saying, okay, Corinthians, you know, nothing has happened with this. I'm concerned about where you guys are in your life here spiritually. What's keeping you? What's holding you back from participating in this great need that we have for the saints in Jerusalem? So he talks to them about the Macedonians. And as if that wasn't enough, like pointing to this church who is suffering themselves and yet so generous and giving out of their poverty and beyond their means, he pulls out one more example. And this is the big one. He talks about our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we know this passage, and I've thought about this passage a lot in the last couple of months. We've read it many times. We've sung songs about it. The song Give Thanks is kind of based on this verse. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now, this verse is an amazing verse. It's Christological. It talks about who Jesus is. It is soteriological. It talks about salvation and what Jesus has done for us. We have this idea of Jesus leaving the riches of heaven to become a man, to pitch his tent among us, to let us see his glory in John 1:14. And he comes into the earth for the very purpose of suffering. Hebrews chapter 10 records a conversation between the baby in the manger and the Father who was in heaven. And he says, you've prepared a body for me to do thy will, O God. Right from the very beginning, the purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to suffer. So we look at this, and this is so amazing on so many levels and so challenging. It makes us fall in love with the Lord Jesus. It makes us completely overwhelmed by his gift, his so great salvation. And yet, when we think about this verse, being in the context that it is, it actually becomes overwhelming. Because Paul uses this verse to talk about giving and to challenge the Corinthian church to keep the obligation of what they had already expressed as a desire to give. So we think about the Lord as the greatest example. We know his grace, that although he were rich, he became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. And you know what that is? That's the great checkmate. That's the thing that puts everything into perspective for the believer. I've been saved for a long time, 3 decades plus. I can't imagine what my life would be like if the Lord hadn't called me into a relationship with himself, dragged me into a relationship with himself. It's all about Jesus. And when we become saved, you know, there's an old saying that the last thing that's ever converted in a person is their wallet. And in just about every case, that's true. Do you know why? Because as we grow in our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for him, all of a sudden, our maturity is guiding what we give. We're guided by our love for the Lord, and our giving becomes a reflection of our love for him. And we'll talk next time about who to give to, because the Bible talks about giving on a number of different levels, not just to the local church. But we're called to be a generous people. And so Paul uses the Lord Jesus as an example. These Corinthians claimed to love Jesus, but Paul is going to challenge them. And by the way, he could not have been more honest with them. He's very clear about what he's doing. He challenges them in 2 Corinthians 8:8 to make their love for the Lord genuine. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others, by the examples that he gave, that your love also is genuine. He says, I'm challenging you. You say you love the Lord. Well, prove that that love is genuine by what you do. So the point is impossible to miss. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we're in need or whether we're in abundance, Jesus expects those who have become his followers to give generously. Just the facts. Just the facts. Number two, as with everything else in the Christian life, giving is a grace thing. Now that sounds simple, but it's not. This gets a little touchy, folks. But let me try to explain this idea of tithing in 10 minutes. If you are interested in the subject, by the way, you can see Gina, I have a 13-page paper that I do not intend to teach. It's there for you if you're interested in tithing. But if you've been around churches for any length of time, you have surely heard that the believer is obligated to give 10% of his or her income to the Lord, off the gross, not the net. There are whole systems to explain how this works. In fact, you've been told not to do that is to steal from God. Now, this bothers me, and it always has, because this is not something that's normative for the New Testament believer. I'm going to explain to you why in just 10 minutes. Here's the famous passage in Malachi 3. It gets read so often in New Testament churches, you would think it's John 3:16. But this is what it says, end of the Old Testament, Malachi. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Notice there are two different things there. Tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Notice that phrase, the whole nation. Bring the whole tithe. Notice that phrase, the whole tithe. Because you're going to say, well, what is a whole tithe? What percent is a whole tithe? 24%. There were three tithes in the Old Testament, three. Two of them were taken annually, and the third was taken every 3 years. So the average Jewish citizen paid 24% for the support of the nation. It was essentially an income tax. Bring the whole tithe, some of your translations say the full tithe, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Say food. And test me on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out to you a blessing until it overflows. Now let's get something straight right off the bat. Tithing never was and never will be Christian giving. Tithing was an obligated tax under the law for citizens of Israel. The first tithe was to be used to support that 1/12 of the nation that did not receive a portion, an inheritance from the Lord. Who was the? What was their inheritance? Their inheritance was the Lord. Who were they? The Levites. The Levites served in the temple, ministered in the temple, worked in the temple, and received no land allotment, and they were to be provided for by the other 11 tribes. And then there were other tithes that were taken as well, for the poor, for the festivals, the different uses that they had. But they amounted to, if you're going to be a part of Israel, if you want the blessings of being a citizen of Israel, you have to pay your taxes. And a part of those taxes went to the support of the temple. Now, we live in the United States of America. Is there anybody here that pays taxes? Yeah, we pay our taxes to the government because the government requires that we pay X amount. But I think the average person probably pays about 25%, right? Maybe 30%. That might even be high. I'm not really sure what the rate is. But that's what this was all about. Now, I want you to notice a few things very quickly. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 9 establishes the context of the passage of being the nation of Israel. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. This is a national problem. Secondly, in contrast to this, the Apostle Paul specifically tells us in the New Testament that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There are no national distinctions with respect to the church. Then Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 deals specifically with what the tithe looked like. I'm going to give you a hint. You put it in your mouth and eat it. It was food. Now, I think it would be interesting if somebody was imposing the tithe upon God's people and somebody came in one day with a bushel of turnips and said, I brought my tithe, preacher. This was food for the Levitical priesthood and for the Levites. Malachi is still describing the tithe in terms of food 1,000 years after Leviticus 27, which obligated the tithe, was written. Also, this passage begins with the statement, I am the Lord, I do not change. And it commands the nation to bring the whole tithe, that's all three tithes, into the storehouse. Notice it specifically says the whole tithe or the full tithe into the storehouse. So question, if modern Bible teachers believe that the tithe is for today, even though it's not found one time in the New Testament, never brought, just like many other parts of the Old Testament law, not brought as normative into the New Testament, then why do they insist only on the one tithe? Why don't they insist on the three tithes? Because the commandment that says you're robbing from God says you're robbing from God if you don't bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. I don't know. I'm just asking. What is unclear about the way that God frames the passage by saying, I do not change? If these things are still for the New Testament church today, then they would still be for the New Testament church in all three tithes. By what authority do we shift from a triple tithe to a single tithe? I'm convinced, honestly, that most people who teach this kind of thing have never read the scriptures, honestly, that they're preaching. They couldn't have. The Bible is very clear. How many read through the whole Bible every year in this church, right? We try to anyway, right? Read through the Bible. I mean, you see it. You see the different tithes that were collected. Well, question. If this passage is teaching that the church is robbing God by not tithing, a grave sin indeed, are these preachers not leading them into judgment by not insisting that they bring the whole tithe, the whole 24%? Well, why all of these glaring inconsistencies? Because tithing is not a New Testament obligation, and to teach that it is simply nonsense. In fact, it's worse than that. According to the Word of God, Jesus is the end of the law, right? Romans 10:4, and that's the big 10:4 good buddy for my CB truckers out there, right? The big 10:4 good buddy is that Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, Romans 10:4. Well, if that's true, if Christ has fulfilled the law, if the ceremonial code has been fulfilled, and if all of these other legal obligations have been fulfilled, then to insist that God's people continue to fulfill them is an insult to the one who fulfilled them. Everyone in this room is breaking the law right now. I'm looking around. I'm an expert in fabrics, and I know that you're all wearing clothes with mixed threads. That was completely forbidden in the Old Testament. It was a picture of the holiness of Israel. They didn't mix their threads because they were different from all of the other nations. But Jesus has come and fulfilled the holiness code. And so now, today, we can wear whatever we want. You know there were certain things that they couldn't eat. They couldn't eat shellfish because it cost a lot of money and to buy it would be very shellfish. I apologize. I should have apologized before I said it. But they couldn't eat shellfish. They couldn't eat certain kinds of food. Now what does the Apostle Paul say in the New Testament? All food that has been given by God, as long as it's been sanctified by prayer and thanksgiving, you can partake of it. But if you eating something causes your brother to stumble, don't eat it. Because love is the most important thing. And not causing our brother to stumble is the most important thing. So, first of all, since this is a part of the Old Testament law that Jesus fulfilled, it's an insult to Jesus to insist that people continue to keep it. But secondly, and this is really important, the Holy Spirit is the one who is leading believers in the spiritual life. In other words, to be a Christian today is to be led by the Holy Spirit. When you tell somebody, what you have to do is give a tithe, you're removing the Holy Spirit from saying, no, I want you to give 12%. Or I want you to give 6%. You're removing the believer's essential relationship to go before the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, what do you desire for me to give? And the Christian life is about life in the Spirit. So to suggest that tithing is Christian giving is to undermine the believer's reliance upon the Holy Spirit, which is at the very heart of our new life in Christ. It's no wonder then that with the hundreds and hundreds of quotations from the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament, there's never a reference made to Malachi chapter 3. Not only that, Jesus never talked about tithing except in a negative way. He did it to excoriate the scribes and the Pharisees who were tithing their mint and their dill and their spices and were laying aside the weightier matters of the law. It's never presented in Paul's two full chapters on giving. The word is never mentioned in any way, shape, or form as something that is a normative practice for the Christian church after the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. It's an indisputable fact that tithing, all three of them, were a part of the Old Testament law. And the big problem there comes with what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Because this is what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says. That if you put somebody under the law, you're putting them under a curse. And Christ came to remove the curse from us, not to put us under the curse. As a matter of fact, that's the whole point in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. You are cursed with a curse because you're robbing from me. So we never want to be putting people under the law. The truth is, in all of the post-Pentecostal teaching about giving contained in the New Testament, tithing is never mentioned, period. I could go on, but I would only end up getting angry. So let me just say this. Is it a sin to tithe? No, not necessarily. As long as, by that you mean, that you have gone before God, you've asked for the Spirit's leading about what you should give, and that's what you have determined with the Spirit. But to tithe as a legal obligation undercuts what it means to be people who are set free, who have been buried with Christ in our baptism, and who rose again in the newness of life in this Christian life that we're living together. We're not under the law at all. There are obligations of the law that the Lord still sets forth as our moral obligations. These are the things that define what pleases the Lord, what constitutes sin, what needs to be confessed and what does not. But never, never, never is giving a part of that. So if you have gone before the Lord and done this, well, that's a very different type of thing. Because New Testament giving is not a law thing, it's a grace thing. We might ask the question then, well, how should a New Testament Christian give? Or what is the motivation? We're not going to talk about the how this week. We're going to talk about the why. But what is the motivation? If it's not keeping the law or keeping the commandment to give 10%, it must be something else. And it is indeed. We'll talk about it in just a moment. The Lord gives us a much higher standard than the law. And you will never believe it, but just like everything else in the Christian life, it has everything to do with our relationship to Him and our honoring of who Jesus is and gratitude for what He's done for us. I'm going to leave the last word with Craig Blazing from Dallas Theological Seminary, professor there. He writes this, Old Testament scholar. One must be careful, he says, in applying these promises to believers today. He's talking about Malachi 3. The Mosaic covenant, with its promises of material blessings for Israel for her obedience, is no longer in force. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 and 15, Romans 10, 4, good buddy, and Hebrews 8, 13. However, the New Testament speaks about generosity in giving. While not requiring a tithe of believers today, the New Testament does speak of God's blessing on those who give generously to the needs of the church. And by the way, when we talk about this, and we talk about this next time, about the different spheres of giving for the believer, understand that when we go into giving with the idea that I'm going to give so that I can get something, you've undermined the whole system. And if you've been saved more than, say, 15 or 20 minutes, I think you get that. You know what giving isn't? It's not a gimmick. It's not a gimmick. It's not a way to manipulate the people of God to put more into the basket. Unfortunately, it's become that. So let's leave tithing. And like I said, if you're interested in that aspect of giving, you can ask Gina for the study. Just the facts number three, the Bible teaches that Christian giving, and this is moving us toward where we want to be now, and the proper motivation for believers to give. The Bible teaches that Christian giving is an act of worship. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, when Paul was initially instructing the Corinthians how they could be a part of this generous offering for the saints in Jerusalem, he instructed that the collection that's under discussion should be taken up, quote, on the first day of every week. Now, this is the Lord's Day. And the idea is that Paul was specifically marking out giving as a part of the Christian worship of believers when they gathered together each week. So, quote, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. He tells us in another place what you have determined with the Lord according to how you've been blessed, and to store it up as he may prosper. In saying this, Paul is deliberately framing the believer's giving as a part of the regular worship of believers gathering together. And this points up the fact that ultimately all giving, not just of our resources, but of our time, everything, all giving is ultimately giving to God. When we put our money in the offering basket or we give to the poor, whatever the case may be, we're worshiping the Almighty God in accordance with His Word. Jesus framed Christian giving as a private matter between the believer and his God. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret might reward you. Notice there is a promise of reward here for those who give as an act of worship, but it's not the type of thing Jesus specifically said, don't blow a horn. This is something that's between you and your God. This is worship. And when we give whatever we give to the Lord's work, to the poor, to the local church family, somebody who's struggling within our local community, we're not just simply contributing to a budget. We're never doing that. We're always giving an offering of worship to the Lord. We see this principle in both Testaments. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. You know this passage. Whoever is generous to the poor, what? Lends to the Lord, and He will repay him. Now, so those of you who make a meal for the 30 homeless guys who sleep downstairs every night, you might think you're making a meal to give to those homeless guys who are struggling and living down. No, you are loaning to the Lord. Everything we give, that meal that you're making for the Lord. And He uses that to meet the needs. He uses our gifts to meet the needs of others. Our ultimate goal in giving, as with all things in the Christian life, is to please our Father. And people are blessed when we please our Father. But we never do what we do just to please men. We do it because of the Father's call. Just the facts, number four. So what is the greater thing that is our motivation? If it's not the law, if it's not giving because of an obligated mandate, what is it? What is our motivation? And I told you that it's something much bigger and much higher than that. The Christian life is about the believer walking with his or her God. It's not about what we can do and what we can't do and what are the obligations and what's the... You know, very young Christians will come up and say, should I watch this movie? Should I watch that movie? I promise you the Holy Spirit will give you the answer to that question if you ask Him. We don't have people to instruct us in that way. Yes, we have pastor teachers. We have teachers in the Christian faith. But you have not that any man should teach you. What does that mean? That essentially the believer's walk is one with his or her God. And the idea is to walk so close to the Lord that we're literally being covered in the dust of our Master. We do that by staying in fellowship, by confessing our sins, by walking in the light as He is in the light. And making no provision for the darkness, no provision for the flesh. And when we do, these things just come to us. We know what is pleasing to the Lord. But people like easy answers. You know why? Because any relationship takes work. If you're going to stay married, it takes work. Unless you're married to a wonderful wife like I have, no work involved at all. She might have to do a little work. Any relationship, a friendship, all of those things take work in our relationship with the Lord. We have to be attentive to it. We just did those three messages about what is it like to walk with the Lord in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening. These are things that we have to be intentional about because the world will steal our day. So, why do we give? Well, here's what the Bible tells us. We give because of the manger and we give because of the cross. The Bible teaches that Christian giving should be done in light of the incarnation of Christ because God became a man and pitched His tent among us. While Christians can argue about grace giving versus tithing as if there's even an argument to be had there, it all really comes down to what Paul says, and he cuts right to the chase. We've already seen it, and I want to show it to you again in this light. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul sets before the Corinthian church as the motivation for giving. And I would argue it's our only motivation for giving. what we give to the Lord should be motivated only by grace and appreciation. And I believe that as we mature in our Christian faith, our understanding of giving grows along with our maturity, because our appreciation and gratitude for the Lord is growing as we grow. But the Bible teaches that all of these things should be done in view of the incarnation. Paul cuts right to the chase. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. In all of our giving, we offer worship to the one who gave everything for us. This is the one that we think of. This is the one that all of our roads lead to. This is the one we're going home to see. This is the one who walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death. This is the one who promises that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the one who said, if you believe, even though you die, yet shall you live. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. This is the one who said, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that neither height nor depth, nor powers, nor principalities, nothing. Things present and things to come. Doesn't even mention the past because we don't have one anymore. It's been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. None of these things can ever separate us from the love of God. This is the one who says you're more than a conqueror through Christ who loves you, and there is no condemnation. Jesus becomes the great motivation for giving. This is why we give. Not because we're trying to obligate ourselves to a legal code. Not because we're trying to get something from God by giving. When you hear that kind of nonsense on TV, you would swear that the demons are writing those scripts. That's not what the Christian life is about. God is saying, if you will exalt me as first in your heart, if you are ready for this, seek the kingdom first. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But you don't seek the kingdom so that all these things will be added to you. You're just a child of the kingdom. And you know what? God takes care of his children. If you, being evil, Jesus said, know how to give good things to those who are your children, don't you think your heavenly Father knows how to give good things to those who ask? This is our motivation. Anything else is a gimmick. As with all things in the disciples' life, it needs to be subordinate to our love for Jesus. It outflows from our love. So, in New Testament giving, in Christian giving, it's always been more about the heart than it's been about the gift. Our giving is a litmus test for the state of our heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You looking for your heart? Haven't seen it lately. Look at what you treasure. It'll be laying right on the side of it. You know what the problem is with human beings? The problem with being a human being is that you can only adore so many things. You can have a lot of things, but you can only adore so many things. And worship is about being careful about what we adore. So, as we consider each week what we're going to set aside for the Lord's work or how we're going to help the poor, we think of the manger. Because Jesus coming in the manger taught us how to live. And we think about the cross. Because Jesus going to the cross taught us how to die to self and live to him. Paul could not have been more honest with these Corinthians. In writing this encouragement toward generous giving, he said, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. And that's exactly what giving does every week. Each and every week we give and it tests the genuineness of our love. What we give is a reflection of the appreciation that we have for the manger and the cross. And I would never want anybody in this congregation to give out of any different motivation than the motivation of Christ. Anything else is less than God. It's less than worthy of him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Anything else is the work of men. The machinations of the human heart, this give to get, and all these, this just gimmick. But when we're walking with the Lord and we see what he's done for us and we grow in our appreciation of that, we also grow in our gratitude. So there's an awful lot happening, folks, when we give. There's an awful lot happening spiritually. But ultimately, as with all things in the Christian life, it's about the believer in the Lord. So I think it's a good thing to talk about this as we prepare for the Lord's table, as we think about celebrating what Jesus has done for us at the table. The elements of communion that represent the body of our Lord, the blood of our Lord, the blood that made peace in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 between me and my Father in heaven. I get to go to heaven because of what that table represents, and so do you by putting faith alone in Christ alone. So as we kind of turn the corner and we think about the great gift of our Lord, who though he were rich became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich, I want to talk to you about something that always excites me, and that is, you know, I'm a real fan of arts, especially Christian art and iconography. And there's an image that I found in churches around the world, visiting different churches, and especially medieval cathedrals, that's always puzzled me. And I think it speaks to this issue. Because you expect to find, when you go into a church and you look at the frescoes and everything, you expect to find mangers, crosses, pictures of Jesus sitting on the side of the Father, the Holy Spirit like a dove, maybe images of hellfire, certainly the saints being brought into heaven. These are things that you expect to find. What I don't expect to find is a pelican. This is surprising to me. Never expected to find a pelican, but yet we find it all over the place, and I could never quite pin down why until I came upon some really, really cool research. But I just want to share this with you because I think it's a perfect picture of the Lord's sacrifice for us. I want to show you a couple of images, okay? First of all, take a look at this. This is from Urbano, Italy. And you notice this is like a typical scene that you would find, right? Lots of action that's happening. This is from the 1400s. And do you notice what's going on up on the top there, way up on top of the cross? That's a pelican with three chicks. I'm going to show you a detail. Let's see what this looks like. You see it better now? A pelican and five chicks in this one. Let me blow it up one more and hope we don't lose too much detail here. Yeah, we lose a little bit of clarity, but you see it, right? Now, what is happening here? There's something very interesting. And why would you find this on top of a scene of crucifixion? Well, let me show you something else. This is from Austria. This is hand-painted on wood in the sacristy. You see this a lot clearer, right? Same thing. Pelican, three chicks in this one. But there's something that's kind of strange that's happening. Let me show you a detail of this one as well. It was believed in the medieval world that the pelican had such love for its children that in times of famine, it would literally pluck its own breast and feed its chicks with its own blood. And so we find this image becoming an image of Christ feeding the church. It's a legend that probably came from pelicans have a weird way of keeping their head down on their breast or even pecking at their breast. It probably came from this. But this is so ubiquitous in Christian iconography, it finds its way onto the title page of the King James Bible, the very first edition of the King James Bible in 1611. So here's the title page of the original 1611 King James Bible. And you might notice all the way in the circle at the very bottom, this image, and let me blow that up for you. So this is something that came in to the Protestant church as well. And we have got a beautiful picture of sacrifice here. Look at John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them in one of his hard sayings, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So I think it's fitting this morning as we've been talking about Christian giving and how much we've all received from the greatest of all givers. As we turn to the one who's given us everything, the one who feeds us with his blood, the one whose blood has brought peace with the Father for all of us. I think it's fitting that we should take this time and take these thoughts as we prepare for his table. Amen.